At Emory University, we are guided by a shared purpose and a spirit of collaboration. Students here push each other to think creatively and work together because we believe different perspectives lead to new ideas. We know that Emory's mission to create, preserve, teach, and apply knowledge in the service of humanity takes all of us. We do together better. Learn more at emory.edu.
Surely as the dawn breaks forth daily, so will the revelation of His goodness be evident daily in every area of your life. Welcome to Dawn Extras with Tim Grage.
Here, growth, even spiritual growth, sometimes might seem imperceptible, but it is actually happening. It is actually happening as you are doing the study, just your reading of the word alone. The Bible calls it the washing of water by the word. You might not realize what's going on, but you are washing your internal being and you are renewing your mind and you are juxtaposing your consciousness with the consciousness of the infinite God. Something is happening just by watching Dawn with me and going through this expounding together. You are expanding your understanding and the love language of God. I mentioned it on Activate yesterday. I am convinced that God's love language, if he was to have one, has to be understanding. The way there is such a priority on the word, the way there is such a priority on revelation, the way everything seems to tie, the way he even refers to himself, that is Jesus, as the word, the way he says that he is the way, he's the truth, the way he says that you can have no freedom except to the degree that you know the truth, makes me become fully convinced that his love language is understanding. So just by your going through this process with me, you read it on your own, you let the Holy Spirit minister to you, certain scriptures jump at you, and then you come with me and you read with me again, and we go through and we expound again, you are engaging in the love language of God, and that puts you in the position to be able to love God, but better put, you are able to receive his love and manifest his person. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians was Paul's strong attempt, stay with me, was Paul's strong attempt to really show us the supremacy of Jesus. So Colossians chapter 1, Paul was really emphasizing the supremacy of Jesus, how Jesus, there is no comparison, there is no one who can compete, there is no other philosophy, there is no other God, no other deity, there is no other way. He wanted us to understand that Jesus is the manifestation of God in the flesh for us to interact with. There is a man, God, standing before the Father on our behalf. And so that was chapter 1. Chapter 2, he goes further. Now that he had established that, Colossians chapter 1, God, Jesus is supreme, that there is no voice beyond his, beyond the voice of Jesus, there is no philosophy, there is no concept, there is no ideology, there is no idealism that is beyond Christ. He is everything. The Bible calls him the firstborn, the prototokos, he's our prototype. Chapter 2 then begins to break it down. Remember, the Colossians was contextual. So in their time, they were dealing with philosophies of men, they were dealing with Judaism and legalism. They were dealing with something called Gnosticism and aestheticism, and so he was specifically beginning to deal with it. If he was to write that letter to us, particularly in Africa today, he will word it slightly different. For example, he will still deal, for example, with the philosophies of men, where there is a lot of Eastern philosophical thoughts that have come into the gospel. Now you have believers that are using Eastern mysticism as chants in the bid to meditate. We don't do that. We don't combine such nonsense. It's either Christ is your firstborn, meaning he's your preeminent one, or he is not. If it was to write to us today, our own version, for example, of the Judaic legalism will be a lot of our pursuit of traditionalism and maybe even ancestral worship. And a lot of those things and practices that we bring into our faith, that we do because of our families, that we do because of how we were raised. And there is a lot of talk now about Christianity being the white man's religion and Jesus is black and blah, blah, blah. Those things are unnecessary English language, all right? And so if Paul was to write that, if we're to take Colossians chapter 2 into our context, we need to ask ourselves, okay, so when our traditions go against our convictions in our faith, what do we stand for? What will win that battle? Right? And that's what this is all about. That's what Colossians 2 is about. And so yesterday we tried to break it down step by step, the various arguments that he was putting and how in all of this, we need to measure it against the standard that is the person of Christ. Before I move now into chapter 3, I still need to emphasize Christ is a person. The idea here is for us to come to a place where there is a pursuit of Christ. There has to be a pursuit of Christ. You know, one question that has been bothering me as we've been going through this study, and it has made me to have to go back again, and I'm asking myself the question again, what is the gospel? And if I'm doing that, you should be doing that. What is the gospel? Let me ask you a question. If all your needs were actually met, every single need you ever had, and the truth is they have in Christ, but stay with me, if all your needs, whatever list that you have, if all of them were ticked, every money you needed, it was sorted, the houses, the children, the restored marriage, everything was sorted, will you still be as pursuant to know more about this God as you probably are? Will you fast the way you fast? Will you join me on dawn the way you join me on dawn? Will you serve the way you serve? Will you be as submissive to God and to your leaders of the church when you have everything that you need and you maybe even have more than your leaders even have? Will you still be as submitted to them as you currently are? Where will be your hunger and your pursuit for the things of the Spirit if you no longer needed anything from God? Where will that be? Because if the answer, if you are uncertain, then it means our relationship with God is currently transactional, and that is why the transactions are not being as fulfilled as they should be. Let me say it again. If your answer to what I've just asked is not immediate, and you can't just say, no, I will still blah blah, and genuinely, you genuinely mean that, and only you can know that God that sees the heart, then it will mean then that our relationship with God is transactional. And if our relationship is transactional, that is why some of our transactions are not being met, not because God is not meeting them, but because one of the first things that we are supposed to appreciate when we come to Christ is the fact that Christ is everything. And that means in Christ, everything has already been given to us. Remember what we read in Colossians chapter 1? The Bible made it clear that in Christ, all things exist, all things consist, is the preeminent one. So everything, the Bible actually calls him the originator. Since he's the originator of all creation. So in Christ, all your needs are already met. The thought in our minds that they are not met is the reason why our relationship with God is still transactional. So we're trying to please God. We're trying to relate with God so that these needs will be met. And because we are trying to meet our needs through our relationship with God, we keep falling short because you keep realizing that you can never do enough to meet the standards of God. And so in Christ, what I'm about to say, we will see it better when we do the book of Ephesians, but in Christ, all our needs are already met. All our sins are already forgiven, past, present, and future. Every physical need, whether they be healing, or whether they be financial, or whether they be marital, or whether they be children, all of that has already been met. This is why the father said to the older son in the parable of the prodigal son, we call it parable of prodigal son, he said actually to that boy, do you remember, he said to the older son, everything I have is already yours, it's already yours, child of God, settle this, it's already yours. We can't be doing wrong, we can't be relating with God, serving in the kingdom, and in the hope that, okay, because I give this tithe or I give this offering, now there is a harvest. The harvest has already been released, so we are operating from a position that all our needs are already met. And how are they met? They are met in Christ. And so who do I need? I just need Christ. as much as we make all these other confessions, and we should make those confessions, our focus has to be Christ. What we mean, what do I mean? God will even help me to understand fully what I am even saying, so that we can, I can properly communicate it. Because what do I mean when I say in pursuit of Christ? The idea is for us, and we'll see that now as we go to Colossians chapter 3, is to set our minds on the Christ, is to accept the fact that as he is, so are we. And this is not just about his power, so that you can use again his power to do things, which becomes transactional. This is about the fact that it is Jesus only. He is your preeminence. He is your Lord, not just your Savior. He is your Lord, and you love him, and you are receiving his love, and through him you are displaying his love to others. This is so important. Paul's writing to the Colossians, if you are following so far, was to bring us to that place where our pursuit is not of any man. Our pursuit is no longer of things. Our focus is on that which is eternal. Our focus is asking ourselves, am I as Christ to my children? Am I as Christ in my workplace? Am I as Christ in my neighborhood? Am I as Christ as a spouse? Am I as Christ as a student? Am I as Christ even in the privacy of my own moments? What is my transformation looking like, where Christ is your standard? This is the year where he's raising us as the standard, where Christ is your standard. Now let's look at Colossians chapter 3. So chapter 1, he showed us that there is nothing bigger than Christ. Chapter 2, he addressed that if that is the case, and you accept that that is the case, then that understanding should inform all your philosophies, all your ideologies. It should instruct all your decisions. That's really what chapter 2 was now trying to do. It should instruct all your decisions, all your decisions. And then he moves into chapter 3. Chapter 3, he now enters into a practical sense. He talked about all the philosophies, right? Chapter 3 is now saying, so now that you understand that Christ is all things, set your mind there. Let me read a few things. So in chapter 3, first, Paul addresses topics related to Christian conduct. So in chapter 3, all the way from verse 1 to verse 17 of chapter 3, Paul is addressing Christian conduct. This begins with a focus on the new life believers have in Christ. And he draws attention to that from verse 1 to verse 4. He reminds us that now you have a new life in Christ. Let me read it. I'm reading from the Amplified, verse 1 to verse 4, Colossians chapter 3. It says, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ to a new life, sharing in his resurrection from the dead, keep seeking the things that are above. Keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, keep focused habitually on the things above. That is the heavenly things. It says, which have not on things that are on the earth, which have only temporal value. For you died to this world, and your new life, which is your real life, is hidden with Christ in God. It says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So the first part, verse 1 to 4, is drawing our attention to the fact that you have a new life. You have a new life. You are human, but the life that powers your humanity is no longer human life. Say this after me. Paul is saying this to us, that the life, say this after me, the life that powers my humanity is the God life. The life that powers my humanity is the God life. Come on, one more time. The life that powers my humanity is the God life. Is the God life. Kalabrado roboshkadia. So he reminds us, he starts again by reminding us that, look, so now that you know that Jesus is all, is the number one, and you measure all your ideologies, philosophies, traditions against them, he now says, as someone living on the earth, what should be your conduct? So he starts by reminding us that Christ is our conduct. Now it goes on. So this focus, your new life, involves Christians giving attention to godly spiritual ideas rather than sinful earthly ones. Paul uses strong terminology, and we're going to close on that terminology. We're actually going to come back to that one. Paul uses strong terminology when describing how believers are to remove certain sins from their lives. Paul uses a term like they are to put to death. Paul says put to death. Of course, he's speaking spiritually, and he's referring to all earthly sinful desires. We see that in verses 5 to verse 11. Let me read verse 5. He says, so put to death and deprive of power the evil longings of your earthly body with its sensual, self-centered instincts, immorality, impurity, sinful passions, evil desire, greed, which is a kind of idolatry, because it replaces your devotion to God. My son and I over the weekend were talking about the greatest sins, and he was talking about greed and anger and the damage they do. And I was saying that all of that is tied to selfishness. Almost every sin is tied to selfishness, but let me not digress. So he uses a strong word. Remember, chapter 3 is talking about the Christian life, how the Christian is supposed to live their life. And he says in verse 5 that we are supposed to put to death. In Romans, it calls it mortifying or killing the evil desires. All right. And so from verse 5 to verse 11, he begins to list the various things, and he gives specific examples of certain sins that Christians are meant to avoid, including sexual immorality and slander. Do you know many believers agree that sexual immorality is a sin, whether they're living it or not, obeying that or not, but believe that it's a sin? But do not see that slander. What is slander? Slander is gossip. When you are spreading false, unconfirmed information about other people, you are sharing negative things about people with others that don't need to know about it. I mean, what is the purpose of communicating that, if not the slander, if not just to gist at the water cooler at your office? We need to be careful, because there are things that we do that we don't regard as major issues, but they are to God. Let's continue. So Paul goes on, and instead he's saying to us that instead of wallowing in sin, Christians are to put on the new self. And that's what he begins to talk to us about in verses 12 to 17. He says we need to put on the new self, doing all things for the glory of God. That was a big one for me, verse 17. Doing all things for the glory of God. He says that we should put on the new self, meaning be conscious. You are not trying to be a Christian. You are a Christian. A Christian means another Christ. You are not hoping to be godly. You are godly. You are not praying to be godly. You are godly. And Paul is reminding you, because this is who you are, choose to live this life. He says, kill the old one, but choose to live this life. Choose to live this life. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, let me see if I can find it. It says, whatever you do, no matter what it is, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus and in dependence on him, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so he's saying that your life as a believer, your conduct, that's what Colossians 3 is about. It's about your conduct. I know what you are going through is X, Y, and Z, but your conduct has to be exemplary and has to measure up to your new self. And what is your new self? Your new self is Christ. Remember what we've just read? It says that your life in Colossians 3, we just in the beginning verse, it says that your life is hid in Christ in God. Was that verse 3 or verse 4? It says your life is hid in Christ in God. And so you are not trying to be a Christian. It is who you are. And so chapter 3 tells us to become aware enough to put on the new self. Put on the new self. Let's push on. So Paul commends positive behaviors which Christians are to imitate. Among these are patience, humility, but the most important is love. Christian love is what allows imperfect, diverse people to be bound together as one spiritual body. This perspective will be renewed later in the chapter. Paul really expounds on this later. as well, when Paul reminds his readers that God is an impartial judge of all men, slave or free. In the latter part, in the latter part of chapter 3, Paul addresses the Christian households, and then he begins to talk about the bond servants and the slaves, but he talks about wives submitting to their husbands in verse 18. And that is important because he's talking about submitting to the husband, not to men. So he's not talking about submitting to men. He's talking about submitting to your own husband. This begins with a brief word to wives in verse 18. Look at it. It says, wives, be subject to your husbands out of respect for their position as protector and their accountability to God as is proper and fitting in the Lord. And so this issue, and this is why I'm inviting everyone, you have to join me for Tango and Tim. Whether you're single, whether you are married, whether you are engaged, you need to join me for the next upcoming Tango and Tim on Friday the 24th, last Friday of this month. And the reason is because we want to do a marital tune-up. The topics are there, we will put them on the screen, but we are seeing a situation where the order in the home is collapsing. One of the key problems we're facing now in marriages is that a lot of women are earning more than the men, and the men don't know how to handle it. The women don't know how to behave. The men don't know how to respond. And so homes are falling apart. Do you know, you've heard me talk about reticular activation before, where once you become conscious of something, you begin to see it. Do you know how many men now need to be taught? And men, I need you to come through. Let me teach you how to handle your wife when she earns more than you. Because some of the things that you are noticing and you are thinking that she's doing them because, listen to me, you are thinking she's doing these things because she earns more than you. It's not necessarily true. What is going on in you is reticular activation. Because you are conscious of the fact that she now earns more, things that you will not have noticed before, that were not an issue before in your marriage that she used to do, you will now begin to notice that what is going on here is the consequence of a complicated bias system that has been instigated on your inside. And you need to be aware of it so that you now know how to approach the situation. If not, a good and healthy marriage will be collapsed. And women, on the flip side, you also need to know how to manage the situation. You must understand that for generations, men were the ones that were bringing in more of the income. Yes, you could argue and say, this is not right, this is wrong, it doesn't matter. The point is, now that it is changing, men are beginning to struggle with their identity. And it is also part of your responsibility to help us navigate that journey. So both parties need to understand how to manage situations like this, or a healthy relationship, godly relationship, will compromise. Do you know how many women today, for example, are choosing not to marry men that or be in relationship with men that they earn more than? And you can't blame them. And you can't blame them in some situations because they can already see how the men are too weak to be able to manage the fact that they are not the ones bringing the bulk of the income. And on the flip side, you see men afraid to go out with women who are earning and who are more powerful in the natural sense than they are. And one of the reasons, because these women do not understand that you may be CEO in the boardroom, but you are not CEO in our lounge. You are not CEO in our bedroom. You need to know how to manage that and how to dial it back, when to dial back, and when to dial it up. So Paul begins to give us this counsel in Colossians chapter 3, reminding us again how the wives are supposed to behave, how the husbands, look at verse 19. It says, husbands, I love the way Amplified puts it for the men. It says, husbands, love your wives with an affectionate, sympathetic, selfless love that always seeks the best for them, and do not be embittered or resentful toward them because of the responsibilities of marriage. And so Paul begins to draw attention to bring order again to the home. In verse 19, he talks about fathers and their children. He talks about how we deal with our bosses. It's a lot. So Colossians chapter 3 is about Christian conduct. About our Christian conduct. Oh, I feel God. Is all about our Christian conduct. It's amazing what this book is doing in my own space. This actually doesn't end there. Colossians chapter 3 actually ends in verse 1 of Colossians chapter 4. So feel free to also read verse 1 of Colossians chapter 4, because it continues on the issue of Christian conduct, godly conduct. But as I close, I'm out of time. As I close, and so I've said a lot. I hope you've heard me. I've actually said a lot. Colossians chapter 3 was really trying to ask you to see yourself as see Christ as the standard, all right? But I want to emphasize the strong words that he used in verse 5. He says, so put to death and deprive of power the evil longings of your earthly body with its sensual, self-centered instincts, immorality, impurity. He says, put to death. That's a strong word. A simpler way to say it will be kill it. And I think that is my takeaway. I don't know what your takeaway is from Colossians chapter 3. My takeaway is, what are the things I need to kill? Things, not people, all right? What are the things I need to kill? What are the excesses in my life that I need to kill so that I am no longer restricted in the expressions of my divinity, in the expressions of my love to God and to God's people? I want you to also think on that. For some of us, maybe it's procrastination. You are such a chronic procrastinator. How will you put that to death? How will you kill that spirit of procrastination? Maybe for you, it is lost. It's actually lost. How will you kill that lustful thing in your heart? Maybe for you, it's greed. There is a greed and you are struggling and it's becoming idolatrous for you. How will you kill that? And maybe it's a relationship that is clearly against the counsel of God and leading you astray. He uses a very strong word, a very strong phrase. He says, put to death. This is not, he's saying, this is not something you toy with, you play with. Put to death. And so I want to leave you with that thought. What are the things you need to put to death? For some of us, it is negative emotion. You know, for some of you listening to me, what you need to put to death is that negative voice telling you, you are not worthy. You will never amount to much. You will never break forth, breakthrough. I know you are hearing Pastor Tim and you are hearing this and you are one with God, one with Christ, all this is, but you don't. For some of you, that's what you need to decide. Going to put to death. Put to death. And I declare that because Christ is our pursuit, not things anymore. Christ is our ultimate standard. We put these things to death and we live the new life. In the name of Jesus, we live the new life. Amen.